Hebrews chapter 7. What we have been looking at in Hebrews 7 is using the ancient type of the man Melchizedek to open up our eyes to who Jesus is as our high priest. And we'll finish this chapter next week, Lord willing, unless he comes back first. And so as we've been looking at all of this, keep in mind that the original readers were Jewish Christians, and so it would have especially been pertinent to them. But for us, from our standpoint, we can really say that the Word of God is perfect in its entirety. It's perfectly held together. Not only does it not contradict itself, ever, but it's masterly written. And the things at the very beginning are necessary in order to prove the things at the very end, as we've seen in Hebrews 7. From Genesis 14, clear to the end of the Bible, we have a connection. And so today in Hebrews 7, we'll pick it up in verse 18, and we'll read down through verse 25. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And Mr. Nesbitt, would you please lead us in another word of prayer? Amen. Can anybody tell us what psalm we were looking at last week? The whole study, we were looking at implications or conclusions from this particular psalm. What's that? 110. Psalm 110. Very important messianic psalm. And we had seen historically, we're talking about greatness, the greatness of Christ. You could say that he's better, he's superior to anything that anyone had ever seen before. And we saw that through the historical event, his greatness was demonstrated. But then last week, we saw that his greatness was demanded by the imperfections of the Old Testament priesthood. It'd be kind of like if we were under the law, it was given by God, but we recognize that it can never do enough. We're longing for something more. But those that were saved in the Old Testament knew that there was something more coming, and it was Jesus, the Messiah. And so last week we looked at the different conclusions that come from this one verse, and which we put on the screen for double emphasis, but let's turn there once more, Psalm 110 in verse 4. When you read the Psalms, you're looking for comfort, right? You're looking for verses that can meet you where you're at in your trials, afflictions. I've noticed that I mentioned this before, maybe, that Lawrence Burkaw, he comes Wednesday nights, he takes comfort in the Psalms that are about future glory, future judgment. He really triumphs in the theological passages. I haven't met many men like that. Typically, we come to something like Psalm 110, and we don't notice it so much because it's deep. It's not so much focused on comfort. But hopefully this study has shown us how important it is in Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who is speaking? Did you say the Lord? Or David? And who is he talking about? This is the uttermost importance that we... So, Christ. Yeah, I think we all know it, right? He's talking about Christ, the coming Messiah, his own that would be his own offspring. So, sorry to make you wake up. he's talking about the Messiah that was coming. And David is speaking under inspiration. It really is the Holy Spirit, the Lord, who's speaking here. As we see in our own text, this is God who is swearing under oath that the Messiah would be the priest forever. So just that is some of the background. And last week we saw five implications. Number one, the need for an effective priesthood. And I'm just going to come right through these. That we saw that the Old Testament priesthood could not make anyone what? Back in Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 11, what was it that the priesthood could not do? It was one word that began with a P. Perfect. It could not perfect. That was the whole purpose of a priesthood. Now you had your pagan priesthoods that they were vastly imperfect. But the priesthood ordained by God, it was always given to perfect. And the Old Testament priesthood could not do that. And it could not do that because of, well, for multiple reasons. But we saw then that the other implication is that if that priesthood is going to be set aside based on Psalm 110, then you'd have to set aside the entire law. I'm reading in Exodus right now. And some of the law was given, and then the priesthood was given, and then the rest of the law was given. And we saw last week that the priesthood, without it, the law couldn't go on. The law was structured such that it depended on the priesthood. What do you do when you accidentally yoke up the donkey and the ox together? You realize you've sinned and you have to, well, you're either dead or you go and offer a sacrifice. The point was the priesthood is what kept it going. And it all was designed really to uphold the priesthood. That was at the center of it. Why? Because the priesthood provides perfection, really, by bringing sinners to God. And without that relationship with God, what difference did it make what animals you yoked up in the field? What difference did it make what you did on the Sabbath? Now, granted, you had to follow them, whether you knew the Lord or not. But at the basis of all of it was that love for the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that was provided through the priesthood. So if you get rid of the priesthood, you have to get rid of the law. We saw in verses 14 through 16 that not only this, but Psalm 110 verse 4 tells us that no longer will the priest coming have to follow this lineage. You see the family line there, Jacob, Levi, Kohath, Amram, Aaron, and then finally down through the line of Eleazar, Phinehas, and Zadok. That whole family line, you had to be part of the family line. All of a sudden, Psalm 110 says, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Not after Aaron or after any, not even a part of Israel's line necessarily. But rather after the power of an endless life. The proof is in the resurrection. It's at the empty tomb that we see the proof that we have a greater high priest than anything the Old Testament could offer. And the fourth implication was to see that his priesthood would supersede in verses 17 through 18. It would disannul the old priesthood in that he fulfilled it. When he died on the cross and rose again, he fulfilled what that Old Testament priesthood pointed to. It was only as valuable as it was a shadow to point to him. And at the end of verse 19, It said, "The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh to God." How is it a better hope? Well, look in Hebrews chapter 11, if you would. Hebrews 11 in verse 1. What is hope based on? Based on Hebrews 11, 1. Could anyone tell me? It's kind of written in a backwards way, but what is hope based on? Anyone? You see it there? The second word in the verse, right? And what is that word?
Faith.
Thank you. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And what is the basis of faith? Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When we talk about a better hope, I believe the emphasis here is it's a better hope because we have a greater revelation, a greater object of faith. In the Old Testament, they looked forward to the Messiah as typified and shadowed in the offerings, in the sacrifices, in the priests, in the high priest. But today, you and I have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the cross of Calvary. We have the empty tomb. And when we look just at that revelation alone, we have a better hope. We have a better anticipation, a greater excitement of glory because of who Jesus is, not to mention what he's done. But all of that, you might say, is the basis of our faith, which is the basis of our hope. And so today we have a better hope. But most practically speaking, while the Old Testament saints could look forward to glory based on what the sacrifices pointed to, we are even more assured of it. Because of who Jesus is, that he can take us not only from a sinful state to a saved state, but he will glorify us one day. We can look forward to that. And the final implication in verses 20 and 21 is that the priest, Jesus Christ, 20 through 22, I'm sorry, would have a superior appointment. In the Old Testament, how was it that a priest became appointed? The last one died. The high priest, basically his father, right? Is that what you said?
Vacancy.
Yeah, left a vacancy. Much kind of like a monarchy, the way where the crown gets passed down. It was a family. It was an order where you had this family of priests that got passed down. Sometimes you end up with a pretty bad king when the father dies, right? And the same goes for the priesthood. Do you know what the high priests were like when Jesus was around? Completely corrupt. Caiaphas. Well, Annas was kicked out and Caiaphas was put in his place. But Annas still kind of ruled. And they ruled like kings. They took the people's money and they didn't do anything to give it back. They were greedy. They were proud. Wicked men. That Rome even had issues with them, having to put them down because of their dishonesty. But when we come to the Melchizedekian priest, Jesus Christ, it tells us that he was appointed by an oath from God. And it says that not without an oath, he was made a priest. In other words, when it comes to this priest, Psalm 110 verse 4, it was not by family order. It was not by default or by just carrying on the name. But this word oath literally means an affirmation under oath. In Psalm 110 verse 4, we don't have the oath, but we have what God said under oath. Now, you know that in a court of law, they put their hand on the Bible, or they put one hand on the Bible and they raise their right hand, right? Hand on the Bible, they raise their right hand. And after they have gone under oath, then they say what needs to be said. The thought is that God, under oath, said, "Thou art a priest forever," after the order of Melchizedek. God has sworn under oath that the Messiah would be an eternal priest. Now, I know this is all kind of technical, but we'll apply it shortly here. And so, The oath has already been important. Back in chapter 3, the writer said, God swore that they will not enter into my rest. Unbelievers. God has sworn, he has essentially made an oath, that if you do not believe in his word, you'll suffer for it. And I will suffer for it. Now specifically there, the application is for those who have professed faith in Christ. But it's obviously true of those who haven't. But for those who have professed faith, if today you and I are believers, God has sworn that if we refuse to believe in his word, then we will never come to know in this life the blessings that he's had for us. A very weighty warning. And then in chapter 6, we can see it, at least in my Bible, without even turning a page. In verse 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself. He made an oath. He promised, he swore that he would uphold his blessings that he promised to Abraham. And in chapter 7, we have the third and final oath in the letter to the Hebrews. God has sworn that Jesus would be the one. You know how many people that put Jesus alongside of Buddha and Martin Luther King and Mother Teresa? And he's nothing like them. He has no comparison. No comparison with the Pope or any kind of philanthropist or philosopher, or even if you get into those who preach the truth, the Word of God, with any of the apostles or preachers of the gospel, he is completely stand alone. There is no order in the lineup. He is at the top. He is the only one we call Lord. He is the only priest. And of all the proof that we have to back it up, add this to it. God has sworn he is the only one. How many people have gone against this oath of God, that under oath, as though God needed to swear? He did it for our sakes. He promised, he swore that Jesus would be the priest forever. He says that in the parenthesis in verse 21, for those priests were made without an oath, but this priest with an oath, by him that said, and then he quotes the whole verse again. Did you know that God can't lie? I remember learning that from when I was a tiny little kid. God's word is immutable. He cannot lie. That's such an awesome truth, isn't it? God cannot lie. And you read his word and you can stand on his word. Politicians can lie. The strongest people in this world can lie. Some of the most trusted people have lied, but God cannot lie. And yet, to add to that, he swore that his word will not change. Now, when it says that his word will not change, what it means is, he says it here, he swore and will not repent. God has spoken at times in history concerning certain things that he never intended to be eternal. For instance, the law of Moses. God said in his word that the priesthood would remain with Aaron's family for all generations. And yet we know, based on the New Testament, God planned to end that priesthood. And so when we have the fact that God swore, it's not just a useless, meaningless thought. The thought here is, he is saying something that is an eternal covenant that will never be taken away. It's an eternal covenant. And we have that in Hebrews chapter 6. When God promised to Abraham, that was not a conditional covenant that would one day be superseded by another. And to show that, in Genesis 22, as we saw, God swore to Abraham, this is a promise that will be fulfilled in eternity. It will never be overturned. We might contrast that with the law of Moses. God never swore concerning the Aaronic priesthood. God spoke it. It was his word. He set it in place, but it was designed to one day be overturned, to be fulfilled in something greater. God swore. And as we saw in Hebrews 6, this ends the arguments. We don't need to argue about this or strive about this. Jesus is the priest forever. And when it says that he will not repent in verse 21, The Hebrew word for repent is similar to the New Testament word. You see at the end there, metanoia, and we've heard that in the pastor's theology class. That's a change of mind. And so in Psalm 110, the thought is he will not change his mind. He will never change his mind. But our Greek word here is actually different. It's metamelomai, which is he'll never feel remorse. He'll never feel regret. This is the statement that's used of the Corinthians when they recognized their sin and they felt regret. They felt remorse that led to a change of mind. You might say that it's a weaker word than a change of mind because it's just the emotions that lead to it. But both thoughts are here. Based on the Hebrew and based on this verse, God will never change his mind and God will never regret his decision. And isn't it true that if you make a good decision, you'll never regret it? You and I have probably made lots of decisions we've regretted. Or we've said things. There's been times in which maybe it's how a man is, but when we had Alice, and you think it's going to be ideal, and I'd say to Heather, this is what we're going to do when she has gas pain next. And I've regretted the decision. It didn't work out so well. And next thing you know, we're trying plan B. But it's like, well, my word isn't sovereign. We tried it, didn't work. But when God spoke, the idea was here, when God said he created man in his image in Genesis, the very beginning of Genesis, it says later, it repented God that he had made man. There's a sense in which God felt remorse for his own decision to make man. The idea is that we became sinners and we brought pain to God's heart. We inflicted God with remorse for what he had done. But when God called his son to be an eternal priest of our salvation, God said, I will never feel remorse for that decision. Because that priest will never inflict pain on my heart. Jesus, my own son, will never cause me to regret what I have sworn will happen. God ultimately, he set up the dispensations throughout Scripture so that in the end, he could set up his son as one that would bring no more plan Bs, no more next. It's the final program in his son. God will never change his word, and God knows he'll never be sorry for this oath. The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. It is a sure prophecy, an unchangeable prophecy. And this makes for the five implications, he is superior. All that Psalm 110:4 shows. Now put yourself in the Jewish mind. All that Psalm 110 shows is that Jesus has overturned what was with something better. In him and in what he has done, we have perfection. We have the overturning of the law, as Romans 10:4 tells us, that Jesus Christ is the end of the law to all that believe. We have a new qualification for priesthood. You guess what? To be this priest, you have to be God. Eternal. And Jesus fulfilled it. It's better. It's superseding. And finally, a superior appointment. And so with all of that, we have the conclusion of a better hope. And in verse 22, by so much, by all of this, but specifically by an oath of God, was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Let's look at this thought, a surety of a better testament. I hope that as we go through these verses, we can get something from them. We can walk away with an understanding of what was said. So let me ask you, what is a testament? When do we use it in our culture today? Not much, right? I think there's only one time when we use it. Well, let's specifically look at the word testament first, then we'll look at what it should be translated as, because both are important. The Greek word is literally testament, but that's not the actual use of it here. We'll build up to it. How about that? The Hebrew word for this that's used is for covenant. Back in Genesis 15, when it says Abraham believed in the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness, at the end of that chapter, the Lord had Abraham cut animals in half and spread them apart. And what people would do is two of them would walk between the animals. And so their word for covenant was to cut or divide, and to divide the animal. But the thought was they're making an agreement. But in Genesis 15, only the Lord passed between the animals, which represented a one-sided covenant. It's a word that the Hebrew language didn't have a word for. It's an action that the Hebrew language didn't have a word for. There was no such thing as a one-sided covenant before God made them. So the Hebrew word, the thought is an agreement between two individuals. And then in the Greek, the word for a covenant would be this word, syntheke, a two-way agreement, but it doesn't occur in our New Testament. The word that we have here that would be used of the Greek translation of the Old Testament and then our New Testament is always the word we have here that in our culture and in the ancient Greek culture, it was a person's last will and testament. So now we know the use of the word testament, right? When a person's going to die, they would make a will, a testament, something that would bestow their gifts on someone else after their death. So the use, one more thought. The idea is that it's one person making a promise to another. And that is the literal thought of the Greek, but the way that it's used in the New Testament is more complex than that. Because in the case of Jesus here and God and his promise, it's not a last will and testament like we talk about it, but rather it is an agreement. But the reason that the writers in the New Testament use this word is because it's a one-sided agreement. There's no word for it. You and I, if we make a covenant, we say, I'll do this, you do that, and we'll have an agreement. When you buy a car, right? You sign some papers, you have an agreement. But the problem is God's covenants were never two-sided. Even his unconditional covenants, people didn't come up with them. He wrote them, he gave them, and all the blessings would come from him. And whether there was a condition or not, it always came from God. Whether the person liked it or not, all the blessings would come from God. And so that is why sometimes the New Testament says testament and sometimes covenant, because there's no real way to wrap it all into one word. The thought really is a one-sided covenant. This from Lenski, he summed it up in three ways. It rests solely, only on the determination of its author. You and I did not come up with any part of this covenant. We didn't sit down and together draft up an agreement. God wrote it. Not only that, but it's only God that aims to bestow treasure. We're always on the receiving end, never on the giving end. This isn't, I'll give you this if you give me that. No, God made a covenant in which he would give everything, much like a person's last will and testament. But finally, it designates certain persons as the recipients. God is not so much receiving anything. He designates who will receive based on a covenant. So we're going to see this word numerous times through the rest of Hebrews. This is the first occurrence. And that's why I wanted to dig into it a little bit. From our standpoint, the better way to translate it would be the word covenant in this verse. But we need to keep in mind that every time we read that word, covenant, it's different than our types of covenants, our agreements. I was going to put the picture of a handshake, but that's actually not the case here. It's a one-sided giving of a will, so to speak, except that in this case, God is not dying. He's not saying, I bequeath my goods to you. No, God is eternal, but he's promising something entirely from him, entirely invented and authorized by him. So it's something very unique. The world doesn't have this. So many of our Often family members, friends, and co-workers, they don't know what this means, to have a covenant in which God promises everything. God has come up with all of it. We don't have a religion that we came up with. Everyone else does. Our religion was written in the scriptures. It was completely from God. Our religion, so to speak, Christianity, the scriptures, do not involve a covenant in which we give God something and He'll give us something. No, it's all Him giving it to us. But then finally, we don't name who gets to be a part of this. God does. And we know, as we saw, as we'll see at the end of our study today in verse 25, that those who enter into this covenant are those who come unto God through Jesus Christ. That's how we enter into it. That's who God named as the recipients of the promises of this covenant. When a person leaves this world, they usually leave a will behind, something, a last will and testament. But God has given a will, so to speak, made a covenant, a relationship with Himself that includes promises and all of this. And what He says here in verse 22 is that it's better. It's better than what has been given before. We want to be careful to understand that He's not saying that the covenant in Christ's blood was better than the covenant given to Abraham, because the covenant in Christ fulfilled the covenant given to Abraham, didn't it? You think about the spiritual and literal promises given to Abraham. What were they? Genesis 12. I'll bless you. What was the literal promise? Or I should say the physical. Why do we call him Abraham? Father of many. Yes, the father of many nations, that he would make him great. How would that be possible if they would never have someone that would come and take away their sins? You'd have a myriad of people in the lake of fire. And so really, in Jesus Christ, you had the foundation of even the literal fulfillment of that promise. But not only that, the promise to Abraham said, I will bless you, and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That spiritually also, it's all possible in Jesus Christ. So when the writer says that Jesus is made a surety of a better testament or covenant, he's talking about it's better than the covenant with Moses. The covenant with Moses was temporary. It was necessary so that we could recognize our need for the new covenant. We needed a better relationship, a better agreement, one-sided agreement with God, in which our sin would not get in the way. And we have it all in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we're not going to spend more time on this, because we're going to see it in the next chapters. But finally, we're working backwards in verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or covenant. And I like this picture to bring out the thought. In the Old Testament, the only surety they had were the priests, their guarantee. And if you were to take the hand, so to speak, of the priest, and you would come to them and you would depend on them, you'd have bad priests, you'd have good priests. And if you had a good priest, eventually they would die. And so it was a very shaky thing. If you came to look very highly on Aaron, the people of Israel mourned, I believe, for 40 days when Aaron died, because they recognized that a great priest had been taken away. And yet you say, Aaron was a great priest? What about the golden calf and all of that? It was a shaky thing. But in Jesus, He is the guarantee, you might say, in two directions. He's the guarantee that God will keep His promise. How do we know that God will deliver what He said? Don't so many people do that with the gospel? Oh, that sounds great. Whatever. You know, I'm going to focus on my retirement, my life now. I'll leave Jesus on the back burner. I'll leave the gospel on the back burner. What if everything God had promised was true, though? What if eternity in paradise, the riches of eternal life, a relationship with Him, what if it was all true? It is. And how do we know? Jesus Christ. He's the guarantee of it. He's the guarantee that God will deliver on His promises, not just because He died for your sins and mine, but what else? He rose again. He's eternality. But secondly, Jesus is the guarantee that we will be perfected. Isn't that part of the new covenant, as we'll see? That eventually we will be without sin and we'll be with the Lord. Who He is. He is the eternal Son of God. The tomb, the empty tomb, proved it. What He has done, in that He died for our sins and rose again. But finally, where is He today? He's in heaven, right? He is our surety. I wanted to quote from, we sang that song, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. That's written by Augustus Toplady. And he wrote this poem also. To Thee, O Lord, alone is due all glory and renown. Aught to ourselves we dare not take or rob Thee of Thy crown. Thou wast Thyself our surety in God's redemption plan. In Thee His grace was given us long ere the world began. Ephesians 1 brings out the fact that from eternity past to eternity future, Jesus has always been the only basis on which God could make a promise to a sinner. Only in Jesus Christ could we ever hope to have a covenant relationship with God. But today, not only do we have it in shadows and in types and in forms, but we have Him, right? As it tells us in the earlier in Hebrews, we see Jesus. We see Him today. As depicted in the Scriptures, as revealed, having been made lower than the angels, having suffered, now raised to glory and honor. We see the whole picture. The world saw the picture, didn't they? The centurion saw Christ crucified. Pilate saw it. The Pharisees saw it. It says in Galatians that Christ was crucified openly among you. That is, the apostles, in bringing the gospel, showed the world that who this man was, what he had done. And for you and I who believe and have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, He is our surety. We know that because of who He is and what He's done and where He lives today, we will be with Him one day who have trusted in Him. It's an awesome covenant, a surety of a better covenant. And it's a better hope. And so, in verses 23 to the end of the chapter, we come to this, and we won't finish it by any means today, but we now see summarized really a conclusion to this theme of Melchizedek. Everything that Melchizedek foreshadowed has been delivered in all of its greatness in the eternal Son of God. We've just been looking at it, but we see it in three parts. And the Savior, Jesus, in verses 23 to 25, that is, Jesus is able to save. He is able to save. In verses 26 to 27, He is sinless. He is entirely set apart, which made His sacrifice completely effective. And in verse 28, He is the consecrated Son. That is, our Savior, our priest, is the Son of God. He is God manifest in the flesh. When we come to God through His Son in prayer, we are coming to God through God. I think that He can do what we come to Him to ask. As Paul said in Ephesians 3, now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We need to be overwhelmed with the greatness, not only of our God, but of our mediator and our priest. So often we come to God forgetting that everything God could ever do, has promised to do, will do in our lives, is on the basis of Jesus Christ. That changes the way we close our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen. But I think it changes the way we pray. No longer begging. No longer crying out to a God who is holy while we are sinful. But we are coming to a holy God through our great high priest who has paid for our sins, whose wounded hands, if we remember that picture, whose wounded hands are our surety that God will deliver on all of His promises to us. So let's just get a little bit into these first verses. When we look at the Savior, Jesus, This outline came from Kistemacher, these three P's, in his commentary. In verse 23, we see the problem of death that the priesthood could never deliver because the priests were always dying. And in verse 24, the person who lives, that is Jesus, and in verse 25, he lives to save, his purpose to save. And the reason I wanted to look at these verses briefly is because they go so closely with what we've been looking at. As the eternal priest. In verse 23 it says, "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." Who wants to guess how many high priests, not just priests, but high priests lived from the time of Aaron to the destruction of the temple? What do you think? I'll let you get a number in your head. Well, how many presidents have been over the United States in 250 years? It's somewhat similar, although the high priest was in charge until his death. Well, Josephus says there were 83 high priests from Aaron to the destruction of the temple. If anyone guessed that, I have a bowl of candy. No, I'm joking. Kind of a needless point, right? We just want to get the idea. What if you had a very good high priest? A high priest that really led the priesthood well. He took real charge of the temple. And of the Day of Atonement was taken very seriously. And then he died during your lifetime, and his son came. And his son completely neglected his oversight of the cities of refuge, for instance, which the high priest had direct influence on, the Day of Atonement, all of it. See, it could change just like that, kind of like when a president changes. But with Jesus, it never happens. The problem with the old priesthood is that they died. And they died because of their sin. And it always goes back to Romans 3:20. The law was given, or by the law is the knowledge of sin. Again and again, we had to realize that everyone under the law could never fulfill the law because they were sinners. And that included the priests. So that was the problem. But in verse 24, this man, that is Melchizedek, which really is Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Jesus is a man, right? He is fully man. But what makes him different is that he is eternal. He ever lives. He rose again. And he is eternal because he is the Son of God. But because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable ministry, priestly ministry, that provides perfection. This word unchangeable, this is the only occurrence in the New Testament. And it really means it can't be transgressed. And I think that what the writer was alluding to was that under the law, transgression is what caused the priesthood to suffer always. Transgression brought the death of the high priest. But in Jesus' case, as we'll see next time, because he had no sin, his priesthood is unchangeable, untransgressible. It could never be violated, never broken, and because he lives forever. And in verse 25, therefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now we kind of tie back to what we were just looking at in verse 22. When we talk about Jesus as a surety, we're not simply talking about a signature on a page, right? We're not talking about a contract hidden in a firebox somewhere. We're talking about a person who is living in the presence of God. He is living with all those marks, as we sing. We sang in that song. Where did it go here? It said, with marks of indelible grace, right? Well, I can't find it. Marks of indelible grace, the wounds in his hands, in his feet, in his side. They stand as a constant reminder, not only that he is able to save us from our sin, but he is able to save us to the uttermost. That word wherefore occurs again and again in Hebrews. This book is all about logic. And if we can't get the details, then we'll never get the deduction, the conclusions. All of those details we just saw about Melchizedek, about Psalm 110, all of it really comes down to this. Jesus is able to save completely. There's the old, what is the man that did the old revival hour, or maybe it was Unshackled, I don't remember, but he said he was saved. He was in a horrible bondage of alcoholism, and when he was saved, he would say, God saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. He was the drunk in the gutter, so to speak. God saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. He can take you not just from the bottom to here, but clear to the top. We have a Christianity today that so often views a profession of faith as the highest thing that could ever happen, but there's something even greater. And that is when a person is not only saved, but they're sanctified, they're glorified. Paul said it in Romans chapter 15, that I want to present the Gentiles as a holy offering to the Lord. A people that have been changed from pagan religion to a holy Christ-like people. Jesus can do that. He's able. The word able is a word, an expression of omnipotence. He has limitless power. How do we know that? Because he rose from the dead. Because of his endless life. That's the power of his endless life. He is able to save. The word uttermost, completely, is only used one other place in the New Testament. And it's in Luke chapter 13. We won't turn there, but in that chapter there was a woman that could not be healed from this condition. She was bent. And she was in this state, and it says that she could not be healed completely. No matter what she did, she was always crooked physically. And isn't that a picture of you and I? We're crooked. We're bent. And so often people are so concerned about their figure and their form, and yet at the most beautiful prime of life, it's where often we reveal the most horrible sin, that we are crooked spiritually, that we are bent over with sin. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. He can take a crooked sinner and he can straighten him out until the place that we are ready for glory. But the only people that he can save to the uttermost in verse 25 are those that come unto God by him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But when we come to God with confidence through Jesus Christ, as we'll see in chapter 10, by a new and living way, through his blood, through his endless life, Jesus is able to take our crooked hearts, our sinful hearts, to not only cleanse them of all guilt, but to change them through his Holy Spirit. He is able. Jude 24, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present us faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He's able, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And we'll end with this one thought. When you think of the word intercession, don't think of pleading. Jesus is not pleading before the Father for us, I don't believe. He is omnipotent. He has all authority. The word intercession could better be translated intervention. He intervenes. He is intervening for us. And I believe that he intervenes by simply being there. In 1 John 2 it says, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Satan is there, isn't he? Has he found something in you to accuse this morning? I know he's found something in me. I'm sure of it. But Jesus is there. In the presence of God. And because Jesus is in the presence of God, intervening for those who have come unto God through him, he is able to save. So, brethren, may we come to God through him today afresh. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. I pray that we got something from these technical verses that can draw us closer to you through him. Father, if there be anyone here today that has never trusted in the finished work of Jesus, that they might see those wounded hands stretched out to them, that wounded side and wounded feet that alone paid the price for their sin. I pray that they might come unto you through Jesus Christ and not only be saved today, but look forward to being glorified. Lord, we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen.